If you are using a Pew Bible, open up to 978. We will be reading through James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. That's page 978 in the Pew Bible. This is God's word for us this morning. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word for us this morning.
Is that the trip up here? Well, good morning. What matters more? What we believe or what we do? Is believing truth more important than doing good, or is doing good more important than believing truth? Have you ever thought about that? Specifically as Christians, is it more important to believe what the Bible says or to do what it says? Or maybe there's a balance, right? Aaron was talking about reading the word and doing it last week from James chapter 1, but maybe there's a balance in here of how we do these things, that we need to believe a certain level of truth, and then after that you need to focus on action, and the rest of the deep teaching of the Bible, you know, it's if you like it, that's great, but it's not really practical or helpful. As long as you're, you know, got the basics down and you're acting. Is that what it is? This is a question that people who are Christians, or who have called themselves Christians at least, have struggled with all throughout history. If you know anything about the history of Christianity in the West, about 200 years ago in the 1800s, some very influential Bible teachers started to doubt that we could trust that the Bible contained truth that we should actually believe. It seemed unreasonable to talk about Jesus being God, who came as a human and born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who performed miracles, who died for our sins in our place and then rose again. And they said more likely, Jesus was just a very good man who honored God by the way he cared for people. And all that stuff about him being the Son of God and dying for us and rising again, that's kind of just metaphorical. It means that he serves as an example to us. And these teachers, they decided that not only was the teaching of the Bible unreasonable, but it was also impractical. It just didn't help us to live good lives. It didn't matter. All we really need to know, they said, is that God is a loving Father and that Jesus is our example and that we should live like him. Now, the teaching of those men spread over the next 100 years. It influenced generations of pastors who began preaching this new way of seeing Christianity. Some people openly preached from the pulpit of their churches, denying that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did not die for their sins or rise from the dead, that he was just this example for how we should live. Others, many others, were more subtle about it. They never openly denied that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, but they never talked about it either. Instead, they focused on, for decades, God's love for humanity and our responsibility to follow Jesus' example and do good for the world. Those aren't bad things to talk about, but they missed some pretty important things in there. And those churches, they did get involved in doing good. They cared for the poor, they stood against racial inequality and so on. But as they had less and less grounding in the Bible, the causes they worked for became more and more disconnected from the Bible's teaching. And eventually they came to oppose the Bible's teaching in many ways, thinking that they were doing good. That is very quickly the history of the United Church in Canada. Now, not everyone was persuaded by this new teaching. In fact, many were terribly upset by it, and they fought back hard. New seminaries were started to make sure that there were professors who were teaching their pastors the truths of the Bible. Christian denominations split in half, with two sides, one side being known as the modernists, right? Those who believe that the teachings of the Bible were old-fashioned, that we didn't need them anymore. They were impractical and unreasonable. The other side, from the modernists, were called the fundamentalists, those who stood on the fundamentals of the Christian faith firmly and held to them. Now, Forward was part of that debate. We were on the fundamentalist side, and in the 1920s, we were kicked out of our denomination for standing on the fundamentals of the faith and not allowing things to change without raising a stink about it. And we were right to do that. We were on the right side of that conflict, because if you deny the fundamentals of Christianity, you're not a Christian. But the fundamentalists, they also had a problem. Many of them didn't just stand firm on what they believed, but they reacted to what was happening around them. They were angry, rightly so, that pastors who claimed to stand for God's word were denying the truths of Jesus and leading people astray. And that anger started to define much of the movement. Fundamentalists became known as mean-spirited and unloving, and that wasn't true of all of them, but it was true of enough of them, too many of them. On top of that, fundamentalists became suspicious of the practical good deeds that the modernists were all about. It was a dumb reaction, but this reaction happened. The good deeds of feeding the poor and standing up against racial inequality, those were so closely tied to the modernist movement that the fundamentalists started to steer clear of any of that and be suspicious and pretty sure that anyone who was doing that didn't really love Jesus. Christians should instead spend their resources on spreading the gospel and missions. Now, I painted all that history with very broad brushstrokes. There's lots of details I left out, and I'm sure many that I don't know. But it gives you a general history of how Christians and those who claim to be Christians, who consider themselves Christians, have struggled with this question of faith and actions for the past 200 years. And this struggle isn't just from the past two centuries. It goes back to the very beginning of Christianity. And today, as we continue on together in the book of James in the New Testament, we're going to see that what God says about this very topic. We're going to see that the answer to all this is what I'm sure some of you were thinking from the very beginning, that it's not either or. Faith and action go together. And it's not just you should have both, it's you can't have one without the other. That what you believe must affect how you live and what you do. And the passage we're looking at this morning that Gary read for us a moment ago, James presses into one specific application of this. He's going to talk about it more generally next time. But one specific application is that faith in Jesus must change the way you treat people. And that's our big idea today as we look at this passage together, that faith in Jesus must change the way you treat people. As we look at this question, there's a kind of an elephant in the room, an elephant in the book of James that maybe if you've read, you've struggled with, that we need to address first. And that's this. What faith did James have in Jesus? What faith did he have in Jesus? What is he talking about when he means faith? If you look at James chapter 2, verse 1, the chapter begins this way. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. It's a straightforward statements. And in this verse, our belief and our actions are linked. It might be easy to miss the link because we don't usually think about Christianity in that way, maybe. We know that Christianity has some things that you have to believe and some rules, and we don't always know the connection between them. Christians believe in Jesus, and also we have to follow God's rules. But what James here is saying here is that if you believe in Jesus, then you can't treat people unfairly. It doesn't work. The faith in Jesus is the basis for how we ought to live. But again, what faith is James talking about? And again, you may have noticed this. I listed these fundamentals of the faith a moment ago, that fundamentalists stood on it, and James doesn't mention any of them in this book. He talks about Jesus, for sure. He calls him the Lord. But what does he mean by that? He never calls Jesus God's son, ever, in this book. He talks about God as the Father and our Father, but never says he's Jesus' Father. He mentions our sins. He talks about being forgiven, but he never says Jesus died to forgive our sins, that he rose from the dead. In fact, historically, James has been a book that fundamentalists have been kind of uncomfortable with, and modernists have liked. It seems to be a book that's heavy on practicality and light on doctrine. It's more about doing good than about believing truth, except that's just not true. James isn't a book that values action over belief. It's not. Now, we just finished a sermon series right before this on the previous book of the New Testament, Hebrews, right? And James is not like Hebrews. There's no books in the Bible are like Hebrews. When we spent those months going through Hebrews, we went deeply into the dose of doctrine that was given to us in that book about who Jesus is and what he did for us. And yes, James does not do that in the same way. And it doesn't need to, right? One of the cool things about the Bible that's so amazing is that it's a diverse book. It says the same thing in different ways to us. It doesn't contradict itself, but you don't need the exact same thing over and over again. It approaches things from different angles and gives us different perspectives on the things, but says the same truth all throughout. And James's letter, though it's not the deep theological treatise that Hebrews is, it does value faith in Jesus. And that faith in Jesus is seen as the basis of our morality and justice. We act because we believe in him. But what do we need to believe in him according to James? Well, just because James doesn't dive as deeply into the gospel as other New Testament authors, again, it doesn't mean that the gospel's missing. If we know what we're looking for. Do you remember at the beginning of this sermon, I asked the question about what is more important, what we believe or how we act? And I wondered if there's a balance in there. Maybe we should believe the basics and then move to action. And you know, if you want to pursue the theology, you can do that too, but you don't need to. Let's be honest. I think a lot of us think that way, right? I got the gospel down. Now I got to figure out how to live. And you know, I'm glad Pastor Steve knows that stuff, but it doesn't really matter. Now, it's true. You can have a lot of head knowledge, a lot of Bible knowledge, a lot of theology knowledge, and not ever live your Christian life. And that's not good either. But James is setting an example for us that what we know and believe about God and about Jesus and about his word matters so much for how we live for him. Faith in Christ, deep faith in Christ, is the basis of our actions. We're not even going to be able to understand what James is saying in this book if we don't know what to look for and see the gospel in this book. So I want to scratch under the surface for just a moment with you and think about the basics of Christianity that are shown here. When we think about these basics of Christianity, the fundamentals of our faith, we tend to think about Jesus, God's son, becoming a human, to die for our sins, and then rising on the third day, right? That's the gospel. You see that in places like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, laid out very much like that. It's also everything that James doesn't mention, as I said. But though that's kind of the base level of the gospel, there's a lot more to the gospel than that. So it's going to help us if we remember the history of the Bible involving the Jewish people. And remember that James is writing to Jewish Christians here. When Jesus came, when God's son became a human and lived in the world, he didn't come into a situation with no context, right? He came to a people who've been waiting for his arrival for thousands of years, who've been following a faith system of the Old Testament that was pointing towards him, that was anticipating his coming, even if they didn't all know that. Jesus came as the fulfillment of everything the Jewish people had believed about God. We talked about in depth when we went through Hebrews that he fulfilled the priestly sacrificial system, right? The main way the Jewish people had a relationship with God was by bringing sacrifices to him at the temple, and the priest would sacrifice those animals as a way of worshiping God, as a way of getting forgiveness for their sins, as a way of having fellowship with God. And Jesus did away with the need for all of those things, because Jesus came as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the one who came to die for our sins himself, so that those who trust in Jesus could be forgiven and accepted by God. Jesus did away with the need for the temple and the priests and the daily offerings. And when he did so, he also fulfilled another part of the Old Testament. The promise that God had given to his people for a better relationship with him. The Bible calls it a new covenant. Remember, Hebrews made it really clear that the whole priestly sacrificial system was part of an agreement, a covenant, a holy promise that God had made for his people. He called it the Old Covenant. The relationship between God and his people was governed by this sacred contract, this covenant that involved offering sacrifices for their sin. And there's also many more laws that are part of that the people were required to follow. And Hebrews makes it very clear, as actually so does the story of the Old Testament, that the covenant just didn't work very well. The relationship with God, between God and Israel, was difficult because this covenant couldn't do the job there. And that's not because God did a bad job putting this covenant together. It's because that covenant was never intended to be the answer. It was meant to make the people long for a better new covenant, a better relationship with God. And then Jeremiah 31, God promised to give them a new and better covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So he says, look, it didn't work, and I'm not going to do that again. I have a better covenant that I'm going to make. What's that covenant? He continues in verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That promise of the new covenant is the promise that Jesus fulfills. We're going to have communion later. Even on the night that he first instituted the Lord's Supper, he said that my blood is going to be the blood that institutes and brings about this new covenant. And here's what he promises: I'm going to forgive your sins, but more than that, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to put my law not just outside of you as something, now you need to follow this external rule, I'm going to put it inside of you so that you want to obey me, so that you can obey me. Before, God gave them a law and said, obey this law and I'll bless you. And when you sin, bring sacrifices and I'll forgive you. In the new covenant, God says, I brought the one and only sacrifice you will ever need. Your sins are forgiven. You're already blessed. As a result of that blessing, I'm empowering you to obey me. It kind of just puts the entire thing backwards. The law that God placed in the hearts of his people so that we can grow and change is exactly what James has been talking about from the very beginning. We saw last week that when Aaron preached from the second half of chapter 1, many of you were not here because of the snowstorm, hopefully you saw online. If you weren't, look at James 1:21. This is one of the verses that Aaron preached on. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent." How do you do that? How do you change your life and accept, humbly accept, the word planted in you, which can save you? God's word planted in our hearts is the promise of the new covenant that Jesus brought about. Aaron spoke about this gift that God gives us, like getting a plant for Christmas. You can't just put it on a shelf and forget it, or it will wither. We need to nurture that gift so that it continues to grow in us. And the whole point of the book of James is, how do we take the gift of salvation, of God's word planted in our hearts to change us and nurture us and live it out? Because of what Jesus has done by bringing out that new covenant, how do we still live that faith out in our lives? And to delve into the Bible, it says to stare intently into God's law, learn what it teaches, so that by the power of God's Spirit, we can live it out. So then James' point here in verse 1 is just this. If you believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, if you have God's word implanted in your heart as a fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant, if you are growing because that word is working in you and you're nurturing it and the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart and you're learning to obey God, then you cannot treat people unfairly. It won't work. It's inconsistent with your belief in Jesus and all that he's done for you. You're working against what he's done in your heart. We need to understand the importance of this so that we don't just say, cut through the extra information and just tell me what to do. The only way that we can live what James is calling us to live, what God is calling us to live, is if we understand what James is talking about with the gospel, the truth of what God's done in us. Sometimes we have such a shallow knowledge of the deep truths of the Bible that we can miss the reality. And we don't even know how to respond because we don't know what God's done for us. And so instead of living a life that comes out of the glorious truth of the gospel, we just are moralistic. We'll pull up our bootstraps and try harder. And it's not the gospel. It's not what Christianity is about. We're not going to succeed at it. So we need to dig into God's word so that we can live as we ought. Listen, reading the Bible is hard. It's not an easy book to understand, but it's not impractical either. The truth of the Bible produces real change in us. And if we think that it doesn't matter, and if we think we know enough, and we're not living the way that God calls us to, something has gone wrong in that process. So that's what James believes about Jesus. It's at least some of it. We'll see more of it as we go along. But how does this truth of God's word planted in us as the promise of the new covenant that Jesus brought about by dying on the cross for our sins, how does that produce specifically treating people fairly? How does favoritism contradict our faith in Jesus, is another way we could ask that question. And so the rest of this chapter is going to tell us why we can't treat people unfairly if we believe in Jesus. And here's what he's going to say. He says, first of all, if we treat people unfairly, we're acting like the world. We're not acting like Jesus. We're acting like everyone else around us. We're not acting like Jesus would have. Now, verses 2 to 4 in here, they describe a hypothetical situation where James's readers are gathered for their worship service and two visitors show up. It's obviously one of them is a wealthy man. He's probably an important man. He's well-dressed. He's got some gold jewelry on. The other man is clearly destitute. He's not just lower class, but he's wearing dirty rags. We can assume he's probably smelly, disheveled. And it seems like what's based on what happens next, that their church doesn't look like ours with a lot of empty spaces, where like, okay, they can sit wherever they want. There's not a lot of room for them to find for these people. So the people of the church get excited by the wealthy, important man. They usher him to sit in a good seat. Maybe they even ask someone to move so that he can have that prominent seat. But they tell the poor man, well, you can stand over there or you can sit down here on the floor by my feet. Now, obviously, that's not a good way to treat people. I don't think anyone's going to argue with that. And actually, I think our church does a pretty good job with the way we treat people when they come in. I hope that all of you have felt like you've been treated well by others here, and if you're a visitor in particular, that people have welcomed you and been glad that you're here and been kind to you. But what if we take this example that would have been extremely poignant for the people when this was originally written and say, well, okay, how do we apply it to ourselves? Let's sharpen the point on it a little bit more and see if it pokes our hearts. What if it's Easter Sunday, right? We're not usually super full. I don't know if you remember last Easter. The church was pretty packed. We had a lot of people here. So there's not a lot of seats. Maybe we're completely full except there's two spots available. One's next to you. One's on the other side of the building. And these same two people come in. Right as the service is about to start, these two people are coming in. They're looking for a place to sit. One of them is going to sit next to you, maybe next to your kids. The other one is going to be across the room. Which one do you hope sits next to you? Let's be honest. We all have favoritism to some degree, right? Don't we? Maybe it's not about rich or poor. Maybe it's that family with the crazy kids that you want to be on the other side of the church from. Maybe it's and I recognize that might be my family. I get it. Maybe it's the teenagers who are talking during the service that are distracting you. Not pointing fingers at anybody, guys. Or maybe it's the grumpy old person who keeps shushing you. What does James say about this kind of favoritism? He says that if you have done this, he says, verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? When we think about people this way, I don't want them near me. I don't care about them. They're less important. We're not seeing them the way that Jesus does. We're making judgments about them based on their appearance, their social status, their age, their race, their behavior, and our inclinations. You're deciding that some people are more valuable than others, and that is evil. Because it's not what Jesus does. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus does make judgments on people. He does divide humanity up, but not in the way that we do. Look at the next paragraph, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Oh, sorry, I'm in chapter 1. That's why I couldn't find it. All right. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you, verse 6, have dishonored the poor. So James has described this specific situation, a situation that we have to assume has some basis in reality for the church he's writing to, since he brought it up. And in that situation, God's people have dishonored the poor. And they're not acting abnormally for their culture, for their time, right? That is just the way. You don't treat people like that well. And it's not too much different today. You know, maybe we have a little bit more of a social conscience today because of our Christian background, but that's been in the culture for so long. But in general, we don't treat people well sometimes. But these people, they're just doing what's normal for everybody. But Jesus doesn't think it's the way they should act. And in verse 5, James says that has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love them? The world looks at people who lack wealth and think of them as lower class. We tend to look down on them, but God does not. God chose these very people who are poor in the world's eyes to be rich in faith. He chose those who have no family wealth to inherit his kingdom. Now, you could take this in some weird directions. There are people out there that have said, this means that all the poor people in the world are going to be saved. It doesn't mean that, right? Not all people who are poor in the world have faith in Jesus, and it doesn't mean that they'll be saved, all of them. But here's what it does mean, that Christianity has always, always had an appeal to the poor and the lowly in the world. Right? Remember a couple weeks ago, we saw from the beginning of James that when he talks about rich people, I mean, he's really hard on rich people in this book. But he isn't saying that all rich people are bad people and that none of them are ever going to be Christians. He's using rich as a way of talking about those who think that they have everything, and because they think they have everything, they don't need God or want God. Because when you have all you need and you live in luxury, it's hard to see your spiritual need and to accept God's gift of forgiveness and salvation. But when you know that you have nothing, and you know that the world looks down on you, man, it's so much easier to see that the love of God and the gift of his salvation is good news. And so James speaks of these poor as those who are more likely to love God, more likely to love him than they love the things of the world. right? Which is why in James 2, verse 5, he says that he's promised his kingdom to those who love him, right? As opposed to those who love the world. Speaking of broadly those rich people who don't love God. And so James is saying, why are you dishonoring those people? Because they're poor? Because they're dirty? Because they don't have money? But they're the ones that, some of them, that God has chosen to inherit his kingdom. Your priorities are mixed up. You'd rather honor someone because they have enough money to have a gold ring and nice clothes. And then he says, especially considering for his original audience, you've been mistreated by rich people, right? Remember this, we talked about the first week we went through James, that these are people who've been forced to flee from their homes in Jerusalem and spread throughout the world because of persecution. Well, who was persecuting them? It was the religious leaders. It was the Pharisees, right? The Sadducees, these people who had important positions in society, were usually wealthy, who looked good. And he says, the very people that you want to honor are the ones that have forced you from your homes, dragged you into court, and blaspheme the name of Jesus. They don't want anyone following him. And again, James's point isn't that poor equals faith, rich equals wicked. His point simply is that the Christians he's writing to are making distinctions between people the way that the world does, rather than making distinctions like Jesus does. He says, listen, you need to remember that God loves everybody, but the people that have faith in him, those are the ones you should connect with. It doesn't matter how rich or poor they are. Status doesn't matter. Faith in Christ matters. And so for us today, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we make distinctions and judgments like the world around us? When it comes to dealing with other people, even at church, nobody wants to be around people that make their life harder or inconvenient. We don't want to sit near someone who smells bad or who is annoying or who makes us feel unsafe or unsettled. But when that family with loud kids comes to sit near you, or the teenagers are snickering in the pew behind you, or you get told off by that lady again, even though you didn't do anything, in that moment you have a choice to think like the world does, or to let the implanted word of God in your heart do its work so that you think like Jesus. Here's another way of asking this question, thinking about it. What are you more concerned with when you come to church? Your experience in this service, or the value of the people around you? Did you come to watch a religious show up here on the stage, or to be used by God to show his love to the people he brings in your path? Right? It's hard to think the right way on this. We can all acknowledge that we need to treat people well until we're really annoyed by someone or feeling disgusted or unsettled. That makes it a lot harder in that when the rubber meets the road. Which is why you need God's law written on your heart and working in you so that you can live it out. Right? If you're a Christian and the person that's annoying you is too, you're family. And you can show kindness to the parents who are probably incredibly embarrassed by their kids. You can encourage those rambunctious teenagers so they know that you care about them and that you're not just annoyed by them. You can respect the grumpy person who's always on your case. See these people as people instead of as annoyances. But more than that, see them as your brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones who Jesus died for and who will be with you in heaven, who will inherit God's kingdom because they love him. So love them back. And if they aren't Christians, well, all the more reason to care about them and show them God's love, right? Which brings us to the second reason we must not show favoritism. The first one is that when we treat people unfairly, we're thinking like the world and not like Jesus. The second reason is this. When we treat people unfairly, we break the law of King Jesus. We're breaking the law of King Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Now, there's quite a bit to unpack in this one verse. First, why is God's law called the royal law? Well, remember what James called Jesus back in verse 1 of this chapter. He called him our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear God, Jesus called things like this, we just hear it so often, we don't really think about it. But we need to remember James's audience definitely knew this because they were Jewish. That word Christ which in Hebrew is Messiah. That was not Jesus' last name, not the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. That word Christ is his title as the long-awaited king of God's people. But Jesus is the king. Right? That's another aspect of the gospel that James is teaching us in his letter. Being a Christian means that you have been forgiven because of the death and resurrection of your king. That he put his law in your heart so that you'll be able to obey him, and you have to obey him, you must obey him, because he is your king. He is the glorious Lord. Instead of honoring any person as more important than others, honor him as the most important, and do that by obeying him. His law is the royal law. What is that law? And there are lots of commands in the Bible, right? That we need to follow. But we also need to remember, and this is one of those things that's like the bigger framework of how the Bible fits together, that those commands in the Old Testament were given under the Old Covenant for Israel, and we are under the New Covenant. We are not under the Old Covenant, so we need to understand how do those things apply to us today. All of the commands in the Old Covenant have been completed in Jesus, right? The story of the gospel is that he kept all of the commands perfectly during his life for us. We don't obey today so that we can be blessed by God, although the life that honors God does bring blessing, right? But that we're not doing it to receive God's blessing. We obey because we've already been blessed by God. Jesus took those commands, he followed them perfectly throughout his life, and then he received the blessing from God, from his Father, and he said, this is for my people. And the curse that they receive from not obeying, I'm going to take it on myself on the cross. So our relationship to the law has changed from what the Old Testament was. But also, we also know that, you know, he brought the final sacrifice as our great high priest, as we talked about earlier. So all those commands surrounding the temple and the priests and sacrifices, they're fulfilled in him and set aside. We don't have to do those anymore because we know that Jesus is the conclusion of them. So what does it mean to fulfill the royal law? Well, verse 8, again, is the key to this. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and we'll stop there, that's not the full sentence, but I want you to understand that whatever comes next is the lens through which we see all the commandments of the Bible. It's the filter. It's the way we interpret all of our commands. It's the purpose behind them. And so what comes next is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19:18, which is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus loved that verse. He quoted that in the Gospels. Do you remember he was asked what the greatest commandment is, and what does he say? In Matthew 22:37, he says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So first we love God. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he says something similar to his disciples. He says, a new command I give to you. Love one another. That was always a command. It's not a new command, but then he adds this. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So this is the key to obeying the royal law of Jesus that has been implanted in our hearts, that we love one another, which doesn't mean, we need to be very careful here, it doesn't mean that we throw out the parts of the Bible that seem unloving to us. We don't rely on our sinful perception of love to guide us. We still follow what the Bible says. We love like Jesus loved, sacrificially. We never compromise truth. We never cave into the pressure of society to define love the way that they wanted to. Jesus didn't do that, and we can't either. We always accept God's word. If this is what it means to keep the royal law of Jesus, that we show love for one another first, then we can't treat people unfairly or show favoritism. That's not loving. In fact, Leviticus 19:18, if you read that verse in context, one of the applications of it is don't show favoritism. And James goes on to show in the rest of this chapter that, listen, if we break the law in one place, we've broken the law. It doesn't matter if you don't say, well, I committed adultery, but at least I never murdered anyone. No, you sinned. You broke the law. That's how it works. And if you're showing favoritism to people, even if you think you're doing pretty well, you've broken God's law. You're a lawbreaker. So what do we do? Verse 12 tells us and says this: speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. He says, listen, one day every single one of us is going to stand before God, our King, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be judged on the basis of this law. And when that happens, every one of us will fall short. None of us will be able to live up to God's standard of righteousness. We will not come out of that judgment well, because none of us treat others fairly all the time. We make judgments. We treat people poorly. We all do it. And so we will face the punishment for our rebellion against God, for our unloving sin and lack of mercy. Verse 13 says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And yet this verse says that this law is the law that gives freedom. That's the case because if we come to that judgment day, if we come to it as those who have put their faith in Jesus, then we don't face his judgment on our own merits, on how well or poorly we've done. In the old covenant, the agreement was blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience, but no one could make that agreement work, which was the point, which is why we need the new covenant of our King Jesus. Right, that new covenant, by the way, God always planned to let that count for those who followed him in faith under the old covenant too. You know, there's nobody that's really loved God and had faith in him that's condemned because they couldn't keep the law. The sacrifice of Jesus worked for them too. But we need the new covenant of our King Jesus, because under that new covenant, the law, it doesn't bring condemnation, it gives freedom, because Jesus fulfilled it for us. He earned the blessing. He took the curse in our place and gave us his blessing. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel that we believe and that you must stand firm on. You will never hear a sermon in this church that doesn't point you to that truth in some way, shape, or form. But if you're here today and you haven't accepted that good news and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I just want to ask, and I know we do this every week, and you've probably heard this many times if you come regularly, but because it's so important and so true, we ask and beg for you to come to Jesus today. To think about what this passage has said to us, about how we fall short. Acknowledge that your sin matters to God, and run to God to find forgiveness in Jesus, and to be made new by having his word planted in you. This is the gospel that's so fundamental. This is the gospel that we want for each and every one of us here, for the world. But this is the gospel that we must never be satisfied with just the basics or a shallow understanding of. We must push forward to understand it more, because it's this gospel that will bring about good action in us as we love Christ more and as it works in us. Jesus planted his royal law in our hearts. The law that is according to love. And if we've walked with Jesus in faith and gotten to know him through this word, through his word, and we've learned what his law of love requires of us, and we've allowed that law to do its work in our hearts through the power of God's Spirit, then we're going to live differently. And when we face that judgment on the last day, we can face it with confidence, not that we've done well enough, but that the evidence of our life has shown a growth in Christ because of the faith we have in him. That our actions have been produced by him, and they show that we really know him, that he really has saved us. Though we've sinned in many ways, we've received God's mercy. And we can have confidence in what verse 13 says, that mercy triumphs over judgment. May God help us to live in that truth. Oh, I urge you to think that through, to pray that. Christians, don't take that lightly. For you who are here that aren't there yet, that are considering or just not sure, Lord, we just pray that the Lord would show you, that you would know these things.